Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, as we consider today what it is to be content in Yahweh. Content in Yahweh from Psalm 73. Psalm reads as follows. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their hearts overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. And they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Therefore, his people return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. If I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They're completely swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me and afterward take me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, you are most probably familiar with the story of Moby Dick, even if you haven't read the rather large novel. What you may not know is that it was inspired by the real-life events of a whaling ship, the Essex. You see, in November 1820, the Essex was on a whaling expedition in the Pacific Ocean. On the 20th of November, far from land, the ship was repeatedly rammed and sunk by an enraged, some may say crazed, sperm whale. A rare but rather catastrophic event. The 20 crew members aboard the ship managed to climb into small lifeboats, but then faced immediate storms and gales in the open ocean. Over the next 3 months, they battled relentless storms, massive waves, leaking boats, starvation, and of course, dehydration. Now, navigating towards South America, they encountered hurricane-force winds and rogue waves that repeatedly capsized their fragile vessels. After an unbelievable ordeal of over 90 days at sea, only 8 men survived to be rescued from their lifeboats, with a further 3 having made it to a remote island. Now, of course, it's unlikely that any of us will ever have to endure that kind of storm at sea. But many of us, if not all of us, will find ourselves trying to navigate another kind of storm, which can often be just as perilous. You see, the storm is one that rages within our hearts as we look around at others and then stumble over what we see. We consider the prosperity of the wicked and we compare it to our lives as the righteous. And we draw ill-founded conclusions about the goodness of our God. We stumble when it seems like our faithfulness to God is rewarded with trials and with tribulations, while those who are often the most rebellious seem to enjoy the very best of life, comfort, ease, and a luxury we all long to experience ourselves. And as we draw the comparison, the winds begin to howl and the waves start to pick up within our hearts, until we find ourselves staring into the heart of a storm that would make the storm faced by the crew of the Essex seem like a sunny day at the beach. You see, that kind of storm threatens our faith and tears apart our worship until we see no goodness in God and no point in following Him. Now, we're not the only ones to navigate that kind of a storm. Psalm 73 is Asaph's account of how he negotiated the storm in his heart. And though he came perilously close to destruction, eventually he came out on the other end with a stronger faith and with purer worship. Now, as Asaph looked at the trouble-free lives of the wicked, he asked the same kinds of questions that were asked by Job and even the prophet Jeremiah. Consider, for instance, Jeremiah 12 in verse 1 and 2. He cries out, "Righteous are you, O Yahweh, when I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would speak matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked succeeded? Why are all those who deal in treachery complacent? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow and they have produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their inmost being." Not only does he complain about the prosperity of the wicked, but he even points to God as the source of their peace and well-being. Now, why is it that Job and Jeremiah and Asaph, and if we're honest, you and I, why is it that we stumble when we see the prosperity of those who sinfully rebel against God? Well, as we'll learn today from Asaph's psalm, the root cause is the sin of comparison. The sin of comparison. You may never have thought of comparison as sinful, but comparison is one of the most subtle and destructive habits that we can leave unchecked in our hearts. Solomon noted this poisonous practice in his search for the significance of life. We read a key verse in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, as he says, "I have seen that every labor and every success of the work," in other words, everything that man gives himself to, "is the result of jealousy." Some translations have it as envy. "Between a man and his neighbor, this too is vanity and striving after the wind." You see, as Solomon looked around, he could see that what was common in the hearts of all mankind is we would compare ourselves with our neighbors, compare ourselves with those around us. And when we thought that their lives were better than ours, we would be motivated by envy to increase our standard of living. Now, the sin of comparison is then pervasive among mankind. It comes so easily and so naturally to our hearts. We see this already with Adam and Eve. In their family, Cain compares the sacrifice he brought to Yahweh with that brought by his brother Abel. Yahweh received his brothers with pleasure, but rejected Cain's. And that comparison produced an envy that eventually resulted in Cain killing his brother Abel, the first murder recorded among mankind. Now, those kinds of storms continued to rage within people's hearts as they made sinful comparisons with others. We see it, for instance, in the account of Jacob and his troubled marriages to Leah and Rachel. As a simple example, in Genesis 30, verse 1, Moses records, then Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. So she became jealous of her sister. You can see the comparison. And she said to Jacob rather dramatically, "Give me children or else I die." Now you're certainly aware, I would hope, especially now that you think about it, of how frequently you're making those kinds of comparisons too. Well, some of those comparisons can seem innocent, especially if we overlook their effects on our hearts. I mean, I'll freely admit, it seems almost natural, instinctual even, to compare the car that I'm driving with the other cars that I see on the road. It's easy to dismiss the thoughts and subtle discontentment that arise as simply admiring that brand new Toyota Hilux. I mean, it's worthy of being admired. We make those comparisons, though, in other areas of life, don't we? It's not just what we drive, it's what we wear, it's where we live, and perhaps more dangerously, we make those comparisons within our families. I wish that my husband was like that. I wish he had that kind of a job and earned that standard of living. I wish that my wife was more like that. I wish that she would have those kinds of things in our home that I see in others. Or perhaps I wish that our children were as well behaved as those, not like the rascals running around in our home. We even compare our churches. We compare the pastors, the preaching, the ministry, longing for our church to be like that church. And so the pervasive sin of comparison produces the destructive fruit in our hearts, even when we draw favorable conclusions in the comparison. You see, if we compare ourselves to others and believe that we come out the better, then we become boastful and even self-congratulating. My car is, after all, better than your car, right? We see the ugly results of this sin in the rivalry between Elkanah's wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah compared herself to Hannah, and since she could bear children and Hannah could not, she perceived herself to have greater worth to her husband, Elkanah. And we read in 1 Samuel 1, verse 6, that she would then provoke Hannah bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. Because she drew a comparison and believed she came out on top, she became boastful and self-congratulating. And so coming out on top produces conceit in our hearts. But when we come off second best, we found our hearts flooded with discontentment and self-defeat. And that's precisely where Asaph stumbled in his sinful comparison, as he compared himself to the wicked and felt like their lives were better. So whether your comparison produces conceit or complaint, if you feel like you don't measure up in your heart, the destructiveness of the sin comes in the form of the self-focus that it cultivates within your heart. That's the worst part of comparing. It makes you front and center in what you think about. Like the warm, moist air rising off the hot ocean, creating that low-pressure system that is the perfect condition for a hurricane, so that sin of comparison starts a process in our hearts that can have catastrophic effects. Asaph writes his psalm as one who's navigated through the rough seas and the howling winds that had almost capsized his faith and sank his worship. Now, his psalm marks the journey of repentance from the sin of comparison to the sanctified worship of contentment. And so, as we study Psalm 73, we'll follow Asaph's journey as our outline. This journey of repentance across the stormy seas of his heart unfolds in five stages. It begins with comparison in verse 1 to 9. Moves to complaint in verses 10 to 14, then on to contemplation in verse 15 to 20, contrition in verse 21 to 24, and finally contentment in verse 25 to 28. Five stages from comparison to complaint, contemplation, contrition, and finally contentment. Now, Asaph's journey in Psalm 73 will then help you navigate the storms in your own heart, avoiding the sin of comparison and cultivating the sanctified worship of contentment. Let's begin, though, with comparison as we find it in verses 1 to 9. Psalm 73, as you can see, begins with a very simple superscript. It says, a psalm of Asaph. According to the account of 1 Chronicles 15, 16 to 19, Asaph was a Levite who was appointed by David to oversee the temple choirs. In other words, he was one of Israel's music directors. He was one that David had appointed to be a worship leader over the nation of Israel. In other words, he was one of Israel's most notable and most admired spiritual leaders. This was a man who had given his life and all of his labors to worshiping Yahweh, which should at the outset teach us that no one is immune from the sin of comparison. As Asaph begins his psalm, verse 1 stands completely by itself and stands there, though, as the key to the whole psalm, as the psalmist writes, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, if Asaph had held fast to this confession, then his heart would never have gone astray. But his troubles came when he lost sight of this very goodness of God towards his people. Now, again, this verse stands alone and is obviously quite separate from the rest of the stanza, in which the psalmist confesses his sin of comparison. Now, Asaph intended these words to be a guide to his readers, much like the North Star to sailors who seek to navigate through the storms to the to their destination. Or better yet, we can say that this verse is the destination itself. This is the safe harbor in which you find refuge from the storms that rage in our hearts. And yet Asaph began his troubled journey by forgetting the goodness of God. As it were, he casts off the anchor and his ship drifts out to sea. But of course, the journey ended in safety as he remembered this truth and came back into the harbor. So Asaph sets before you what you must hold on to then with white-knuckled faith. This is what you dare not let go of. Much like a sailor desperately clinging to a life raft, refusing to loosen his grip. Or if you have forgotten, if you have given into the troubled thoughts of comparison with the wicked, then this is your destination. This is your safe harbor that you must set course for. Look at Asaph's words again more closely as he says, surely God is good to Israel. Now, God's goodness, just so that we understand, is the perfection of his nature and his moral excellence. As one theologian put it, the goodness of God is the loveliness, the sweetness, the friendliness, kindness, and generosity of God. And so Asaph makes a confession very similar to another psalmist who said in Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and do good. Now, hereby Israel, Asaph means the faithful people of God, and you can see that with the parallel he draws to the people who are pure in heart. So the pure in heart, then, are those who are loyal to Yahweh, those who are totally committed to God. Those are the ones to whom God is good. And with that North Star to guide us, we can now look at verse 2 as we see where the trouble started for Asaph. He says, but, and here's the contrast, having forgotten the confession he's just made. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My feet had almost slipped. And again, you can hear the contrast from verse 1 to verse 2 as Asaph leaves the objective certainty of God's goodness to him and embraces the subjective doubts which would stir up the storm in his heart. To stumble here is to have your feet fall out from under you. The picture that comes to my mind is one that you may be familiar with if you've ever run in flip-flops on wet tiles. It doesn't take but a moment for you to be lying flat on your back or face down in the dirt. That's what almost happened to Asaph in a spiritual sense. But what could possibly cause Asaph to lose the footing of his faith? Well, he tells us in verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked." Now, friends, there's no way about it. This is plainly and simply the sin of comparison. Asaph was envious of the wicked, those who not only rebelled against God, but did so with such arrogance and boastfulness of hearts that they believed they were a law unto themselves. Now, why did Asaph stumble? Because he'd given his life to loyally following Yahweh. As a worship leader, of course, he would have been familiar with the consequences that God had promised to the wicked. For instance, Isaiah 128 says, "Transgressors and sinners will be broken together, and those who forsake Yahweh will come to an end." Perhaps Proverbs 11:3, "The integrity of the upright will lead them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them." Asaph would have been familiar with that. In fact, that was his worldview. He believed what the Bible taught him about the justice of God, that God would judge the wicked and reward the righteous. And so it confused him. It bewildered him as he looked around and saw those who pursued, as 1 John 2:16 would say, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And as he saw them, he noticed something. They enjoyed a peaceful, prosperous life. I mean, I'm quite sure you've seen it too. You look around at all those high-end cars that cost more than your house. You see the designer clothes that cost more than your salary. And you read of the mansions built on the very finest properties across our land. And you know, because of course everyone knows, it's as plain as day, that those who are enjoying this prosperity did not get it by working hard and earning it legitimately. These are the most corrupt and scandalous people who are living like kings in our society. There's no different in Asaph's day. And to add insult to injury, not only did he think this unjust in any land, but in his land, the land of Israel, it was supposed to be a theocracy. Yahweh was supposed to be reigning directly over the land. So why? Why did the wicked then enjoy the very best of life while he limped from one struggle to the next? Now, with hindsight, Asaph could actually see where he went wrong. Look at verse 3 again and notice that he says, "I saw the peace of the wicked." As Asaph looked around him, he used the judgment of his own eyes. It was with his own judgment that he made the comparisons. In case you think that's a stretch, consider the opposite, as we find in a description of the Messiah in Isaiah 11, verse 3. It says of Christ, "He will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear." And of course, Asaph was foolish to compare, but he compounded his folly when he forgot that he does not see everything as God does. And so his judgments, based on his own eyes, his own perception, his judgment, his evaluation is deficient. He doesn't know what God knows, and that's where he went wrong. Asaph should have followed the counsel of David, his king. In Psalm 37, verse 1 and 2, David writes, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." Instead, Asaph did envy because he did compare. He gave in to the temptation to compare his life with theirs, and he came off, quite frankly, second best. In his sinful comparison, he was troubled by what he saw. And so he spends the rest of the stanza from verses 4 down to verse 9 detailing the observation of just how corrupt these sinners are. They seem to be so much better off than he is. Look at verse 4. He says, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Alan Ross, a great commentator on the Psalms, says their death is not sudden or violent, as if they were delivered bound to their enemy, death. You see, according to Asaph, the wicked are so prosperous and so well off that even death comes to them like a kind-hearted servant, asking if there's anything more that can be done to make them comfortable. Life is so easy, in fact, for the wicked, that even death is not painful. It's as pleasant as being upgraded from economy to first class when you fly. You may wonder, at this point though, why he envies their weight. An easy death is one thing, but what about being fat? Admiring how fat their bodies are. But when we remember that this was in a time that food was hard and expensive to come by, their fatness represented health and human flourishing. Everything was going well for them. And it continues in verse 5 as he says, they are not in trouble as other men, and they're not stricken along with the rest of mankind. And here Asaph adds to his distress observations when he notes that the wicked don't even have the normal toils and struggles that most of us simply accept as an inescapable reality in life. We're used to ups and downs, and sometimes more downs than ups. Well, the wicked seem to have the opposite. It seems just ups. They're not struck or plagued by illness. They don't even know what catastrophe is. In fact, if you believe Asaph, the wicked don't even so much as stub their toe. Life is so easy. Now, you've seen these people at work, I'm sure. They underperform, wasting time and resources while offering up the work of others as their own success. Yet these are the very same ones who keep getting promotions and performance bonuses. Asaph, just like we do when we give in to envy, is not measuring objectively, though. You see, the sufferings of those he compares himself to are minimized, and their successes are exaggerated. That's, again, one of the problems with judging with frail and imperfect human judgment. We get it wrong. We minimize the struggles, and we exaggerate the prosperity. Nevertheless, one thing Asaph is right about is his observation that the prosperity of the wicked encourages them in further sinful rebellion. And you see that in verse 6. Their lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Now here the image is much like that we see in Genesis 41 verse 42 when Pharaoh hung a necklace around Joseph's neck, a symbol of his honor and prestige. Well, here Asaph says this is much like the wicked, the honor they enjoy in society. Of course, there's no one who honors them more than they honor themselves, and their conceited self-worth is then on full display for all to see. Now, we tend to recognize others by the clothes that they wear. After all, we have a distinctive style, do we not? But Asaph could spot these Gucci-wearing villains a mile away, and not just by their expensive Louis Vuitton shoes, but by the evil conduct that characterized them. And therefore, he says in verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness, the delusions of their heart overflow. Now, here we just have to note that there is some uncertainty as to the exact nature of the text. The manuscripts are not clear. The Hebrew word for eye, you see, is so close to the word iniquity that it would be easy for a scribe to make a mistake. So after studying many manuscripts, many scholars suggest that the original text read, their iniquity goes out from fatness. If that's true, then Asaph is describing the effects of their prosperity. He's saying their iniquity proceeds from fattened hearts. In other words, their prosperity encourages their sin. Of course, this makes sense in the context as the very next line refers to their delusions. We can also call it their imaginations. And their imaginations would refer to their evil schemes in their minds, but it also carries a strong connotation with the idea of idolatry. And so these delusions are then the idols that the wicked would indulge in their hearts. In other words, putting it together, there is no limit to what their desire, no limit to their plans to get it, as their prosperity becomes the very thing that they worship. Verse 8 is then unsurprising as Asaph observes, they scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. There's no surprise that wicked people would use their words in evil ways. They shamelessly boasted about their plans to oppress others and to mercilessly build their success by trampling over others. Whether this took place on a public platform, after all, they were men of renown, or simply around the table with their drinking buddies, these men spoke with an arrogance that revealed their high view of self and their low view of God. And so, out of the heart comes the words of the mouth, and Asaph says in verse 9, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. One commentator put it well when he wrote, their arrogant speech swells to self-appointed superhuman levels. In other words, the plans of their heart were broadcast without fear in the words they spoke. Their words betrayed a contempt for God. Just as Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Well, without a fear of God, with an inflated view of self, there was no restraint on how they would deal with their fellow man. Unsurprisingly, this comparison produces a complaint. And so it brings us to the second stop in Asaph's journey, the complaint that he verbalizes from verses 10 to 14. You see, Asaph's journey takes him through the tumultuous waters as the storm picks up. Gale-force winds and waves that threaten to shipwreck him are all that he can see now. Having given in to the comparison, the psalmist's thoughts take a dark turn as he doubts the goodness of God toward his people. You see, he's no longer in the safe harbor, but he's far adrift out at sea. Thinking that there is no point in following Yahweh faithfully and loyally. Asaph's comparison has now formed into a complaint in his heart. And he says in verse 10, therefore his people, referring to the wicked man, return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. Now, referring again to the wicked, Asaph complains that the wicked are popular among the people as a result of their status built by their own arrogance and ruthless power. People end up flocking to them. They're the most wicked, but they're also the most popular. And though the verse is challenging to interpret, it seems most likely that people turn to follow after the wicked, hoping to drink in the waters of their prosperity. The wicked, though, verbalize the content of their heart in verse 11 as they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? And this is like salt rubbed in the wounds of Asaph. He complains that the wicked boasts that God either does not know or does not care about their schemes. He cannot imagine why God is not provoked. He's provoked as he hears these words. They, of course, have badly misinterpreted the patience of God for his permission, thinking that they will escape his judgments. But thus far, they've experienced nothing to prove them wrong. And while it's no surprise that sinners would entertain such thoughts, Asaph admits, as the winds and the waves crash over his heart, that he was beginning to think that they just might be right. And so he says in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. they have increased in wealth. You see, you just can't stop comparing. You can't let go of that comparison with the wicked. Again, he brings to his mind the thought that has been bothering him all along. Why do the wicked prosper? They're so carefree. They're so comfortable in life. And this is precisely what he complains about as he thinks of his own troubles and his own trials as a righteous follower of Yahweh. Here's the rub. Here's the heart of the complaint in verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Now, as we recall the words of verse 1, Asaph, of course, considers himself among the loyal, wholeheartedly committed followers of God. However, his heart is now raging with the storm that tears away at his faith, so that he doubts that there is actually any point to faithfully following Yahweh after all. He doubts that God is good, especially that God is good to him personally, considering how difficult his life is. And as he comes to the brink of falling face down into the dirt, he thinks, as you certainly do from time to time, what am I getting out of following God? Where is the reward for my faithfulness? You see, but the sin of comparison betrays the selfishness of our hearts, as these kinds of complaints are pathetically self-centered. Verse 14, the comparison is driven home. As Asaph says, I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. In other words, they prosper and I suffer. And here's the pebble in the shoe, so to speak, for both Asaph and you and I. Perhaps we wouldn't mind the prosperity of the wicked so much if we enjoyed a prosperity of our own. At the end of the day, we're not outraged by the injustice as we are outraged by the comparison. And if they prosper, that's between God and them. But it's the fact that they prosper and we suffer that really causes the doubts to rise. You see, if the comparison of the peace enjoyed by the wicked and the constant assault of troubles that relentlessly beat us down afresh every morning, it's that comparison that brings us to the point that Asaph was at. You complain that there is no value to our commitment to walk righteously before God. And so the journey unfolds as Asaph drifts through the storm from comparison to complaint and comes now to the point of contemplation. The third stop in his journey we find in verses 15 to 20, and it's his contemplation. This is what he thinks about. This is what he contemplates. Staring into the abyss of a shattered faith, Asaph's words then echo back into his own ears. And as he hears his foolish thoughts, he's actually shocked into a better frame of mind, which he now describes in verse 15. If I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, this stanza here represents the turning point for Asaph. But there are two specific steps that set him back on the right course, following that North Star back to the safe haven of contentment in God and faith in his goodness. Here in verse 15, we see the first step. Asaph turned from his conceited self-focus to consider others for the first time in his journey. You see, in the storm, he had lost his bearings and he couldn't chart his way to safety. But as he turned away from self-interest and self-pity, he finds direction again by remembering his responsibility to others. Again, remember, Asaph was one of the most prominent and visible spiritual leaders of Israel. He stood before them to lead them in song as they came to the temple. Apart from perhaps the king and the high priest, he had one of the most visible roles and was responsible for shepherding the people of Israel as a Levite and as a music director. And so it dawned on Asaph for the first time What a blow it would be to the people of Israel, those who'd taken the pilgrimage to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. What a blow it would be to them if he verbalized his self-centered, envious, bitter doubts about the goodness of God. Instead of modeling the contentment of one who is pure in heart, he would then become a stumbling block who would lead others astray, setting them on a course for their own doubts and discouragements. In fact, as he says, a whole generation would have been spiritually devastated if a spiritual leader like himself had fallen. And so in verse 16 he says, when I gave thought to know this, again, the prosperity of the wicked, it was trouble in my sight. Now, this first step of turning from self-interest to the interest of others was at best a temporary restraint on Asaph. Most of you men will know how you can fix anything with duct tape. It's no permanent fix. This is duct tape on his heart, or perhaps duct tape on his boat to stop the leaks. He contemplated again the troubles of the righteous, and when he thought that the wicked did not appear to have the same, he became greatly troubled over the conflict between his faith and his experience. Now, whether he went in search of an answer to his confusion and doubts, or whether he simply trudged along to reluctantly fulfill his duty, Asaph made his way to the place of worship, depending on the time of writing, either the tabernacle or the temple. And he says in verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You see, the second and decisive step that Asaph took was gathering with the people of God for corporate worship. He gathered with the people of God for corporate worship. Finally, the light broke through the dark storm clouds that brought truth to Asaph's troubled heart. In this sanctuary of God, he could finally think God's thoughts of what is right and what is true. Now, we don't know precisely how God helped him, whether it was all of the aspects of the corporate worship service that focused his heart on Yahweh, or maybe it was the songs that were saturated with the truths of Scripture, or even the reading of the Old Testament Scriptures. The point is not so much exactly how as where he found help from God. He found it in the corporate worship of God among the people of God. And friends, just as a quick point of application, we so often deprive ourselves of God's help for our troubled hearts when we abandon the corporate worship of our local church because we are filled with doubts and discouragements. But what did Asaph consider? What did he contemplate? What did he think upon as he came to the temple? He remembered, as he will elaborate, the end of the wicked, that is, their afterward. As Derek Kidner put it, he contemplated their future, which will unmake everything they have lived for. He says in verse 18, describing their end, surely you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to destruction. Now, Asaph recognized that Yahweh's patience with the wicked did not mean that they would escape his justice. Their future judgment was as certain as it would be catastrophic. He clearly understood that the destruction of those who he had foolishly envied would come about by God's deliberate action to punish them for their rebellion. In fact, he knew full well what Exodus 34 verse 7 said, describing Yahweh as one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's what he called to mind. In great irony, Asaph was the one who had almost slipped when he had indulged the temptation to compare himself with the wicked. But in the end, they would be the ones who would slip and fall to their destruction. He describes this very destruction in verse 19 as Asaph says, how they became desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors. See, the judgment of the wicked will come upon them so suddenly that no one will see it coming. Not only will they be taken by surprise, but they will be left absolutely defenseless against the fury and the wrath of God. As Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 and 3, he says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, when you're not expecting it. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant, and they will never escape, writes Paul. Asaph, though, puts it in his own words in verse 20 when he says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. You see, the worst part of the final judgment, even if they don't recognize it, is that the wicked will be forsaken by God. As one author says, Asaph is describing God's personal rejection, his dismissal of someone as if of no further account or interest. In fact, Daniel 12, verse 2 gives us another picture. He describes those who will inherit everlasting life and then contrasts their end with the end of the wicked who will, as he says, go to reproach and everlasting contempt. That's exactly the afterward, the ending place of the wicked that Asaph contemplated. Well, his journey has come far from comparison through complaint and eventually to the turning point of contemplation, but now it brings him to the fourth stop of contrition. That is a brokenheartedness over sin. Contrition in verses 21 to 24. And having contemplated the contrast between the righteous and the wicked more accurately, Asaph is now filled with sorrow over his sinful response. He finally sees that his heart is tossed and troubled by the sin of comparison that led him to grumbling and complaining that God was not good to him. Realizing how much he's dishonored God with his doubts, he's contrite, confesses his sin in order to restore the relationship through God's gracious forgiveness. He says in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. You see, the real cause of Asaph's trouble was not the prosperity of the wicked, but the envy of his own heart as he compared himself with them. And as a result, he doubted God's goodness to him and turned away in the bitterness that we often succumb to ourselves. But in the end, he only had himself to blame. He was the one who had caused the storm and all of its fury that raged in his own hearts. He had, as he says, pierced himself with sorrows of his own making. And so he recognizes in verse 22, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was an animal before you. He notes that nothing will blind us like the envy that is produced by the sin of comparison. Nothing will make us spiritually blinder than taking our eyes off God to draw comparisons with others. It warps our understanding of what is right and true like a dehydrated sailor who begins to hallucinate on the open ocean. And in this compromised state, Asaph turned on God like a wild, rabid animal, despising the life that God had given him while snarling and biting with accusations that God was in fact not good to him as he promised to be. Feeling the remorse and the sorrow of this sin, he turns and says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Now, what further stunned the psalmist was the recognition that though he had turned from God, God had never turned from him. Even in the darkest hour of the storm, there was never a time that Yahweh had left him or forsaken him. God was continually with him, lavishing his goodness and grace upon Asaph, even when Asaph was too blind to see it. And so he can now confidently state in verse 24, "With your counsel you will lead me, and offer or take me in glory." You see, the counsel of God set Asaph back on course to the safe harbor of faith that rests in the wise and good providence of God. Now, with an eternal perspective, Asaph is confident in the goodness of God. God will take him to glory. His circumstances, of course, had not changed, and the wicked were still enjoying the good life, the cream of all that it offered. But now he knew that eternity would put everything in proper perspective. It's a thought that Paul shared in 1 Corinthians 15:19, when he says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." You see, as a general rule, the righteous will suffer in this life. And if all that you consider is what we get from following God in the here and now, Paul and Asaph too would say, we are the most pitiable of all God's creatures. It's eternity that puts it in context. It's eternity that makes following God make sense. It's eternity where we will find our reward. And it's at that point that Asaph's journey can finally return him to the safe harbor of contentment. Having started with comparison, he ends now where he should have stayed in the first place, contentment, in verses 25 to 28. At last were the ship wearing the scars of a storm that almost wrecked it, that had almost sent it to the bottom of the ocean. Asaph has arrived at his destination, the safe harbor of strengthened faith and sanctified worship. You see, the psalmist could rest content in Yahweh's providence because now he found his joy and his delights not in the things of this world. Unlike the wicked who were pursuing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, Asaph found his treasure and reward in God himself, as he says in some of the most beautiful language in all of Scripture, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, there is nothing I desire on earth." Now, as the Westminster Catechism says, man's chief end or the purpose of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Asaph had finally found his created purpose. He was enjoying God. He was delighting in him. And he knew now, finally, that God is the only sure and enduring satisfaction because we have been created to find our joy in God. As Augustine famously wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Asaph was finally content. He was finally happy with how God had ordered his life because he remembered that God was sufficient, that God was enough. It was enough for him to have God and none of the riches or pleasures of the wicked. And even in such a case, even when he had God and nothing more, he would be the richer one in this comparison. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." That's what Asaph came to remember as he rested in contentment. God was his most treasured possession. And he says in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." Now, as Asaph refers to the failure of both his material and his immaterial being, in other words, his outer and his inner man, he speaks of his flesh and heart coming to an end rather than the sense of it being inadequate. In other words, he's speaking of his death. And he's saying that not even death can sever him from God. Now, being a Levite, Deuteronomy 10, verse 9, says that Asaph had a special claim. As Moses wrote, Levi and his descendants does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. Yahweh is his inheritance. Or to put it in God's words, in Numbers 18:20, Yahweh himself says, I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. However, this assurance of verse 26 is certainly extended to all the faithful followers of God, all the pure in hearts, and is applied much like Paul did in Philippians 1 verse 21 when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because when I die, I get my portion. God is my inheritance and my reward. In verse 27, Asaph says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. And a final consideration of the outcome of the wicked, Asaph is convinced that it is indeed worth it to follow God faithfully. It does make sense to be pure in heart. And the reason for his contentment is now that he has found the good that he confidently confessed in verse 1. He says again beautifully in verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. God is good to Israel. And this is the very goodest of all the good, the very best of all the good. This is the essence of what it means for God to be good, for him to be near. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. Asaph writes simply that it is good to be near to God. And as he finally now comes to speak to others, having restrained his mouth, having kept his tongue earlier, he speaks, but not a message of bitter complaint fueled by self-centered comparison. Rather, it is the faith-filled contentment that is the greatest expression of his worship. As John MacArthur explains, the purest and highest, most tangible form of worship isn't found in the songs that we sing or the sermons that we listen to. It's the contentment that you practice. As MacArthur says, the purest form of worship is contentment. You accept what God has provided. That's mature faith. You learn to be content, and you learn it by the experience of providence. You learn it by understanding the nature of God. Providence gives you what he desires for you, for your good and his glory. That's the purest form of worship, accepting what God has provided. And that's the worship that Asaph was offering to Yahweh. God is indeed good because God is near to us. Friends, as we conclude, the reality is that we all struggle with the sin of comparison. It's both pervasive and destructive. It comes so naturally, so easy to our hearts. Perhaps the most destructive form of this comparison is when we compare the peace and prosperity of the wicked with the troubles that you face in life. Forgetting the goodness of God, you find yourself facing a storm of doubts that threatens to shipwreck your faith. The first lesson of Psalm 73 is to hold on to your confidence in the goodness of God with white-knuckled faith and refuse to compare. But the second lesson is for what happens when you fail to do that. You can follow Asaph's journey from the sins of comparison and complaint to learn that the way to find yourself back to the safe harbor of resting in God's providence is to turn from the pernicious love of self to a persistent focus of others. With that focus, gather with the local church for corporate worship. It's in the worship of God among the people of God that you will see and hear the truth of God's goodness and grace. So that as you contemplate this reality, you can repent of your sin and contrition and finally arrive back at the place of safety, which is the purified worship of contentment. This is how you will be sanctified in your worship. As you offer to God the purest and highest form of worship, the contentment that rests in the goodness of his providence, as you delight in Yahweh as your treasure and as your reward. With that, let's pray. Yahweh, our God, you are good and you do good. But we confess that too often we forget your goodness. As our eyes fall from you to rest on the wicked, and with imperfect and fallible judgment, we draw ill-founded conclusions about your goodness. Forgive us, Father, for when we compare. Forgive us for when we complain, when we doubt. But won't you bring us back to the place where we can contemplate your goodness and grace? So that turning in contrition, we may rest in contentment. We long for this for our own good. We long for the joy and the delight of treasuring you and your goodness and grace. But we long most especially to offer to you the purest, highest form of worship, which is being content in Yahweh. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.